Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, as we are studying here, we firmly believe that the pursuit and application of Bible doctrine, the principles contained within the pages of Scripture, is the key to phase 2 sanctification. And this fills the answer in for what it is that God desires for the believer following salvation. Obviously, after the point of salvation, we have an eternal home in heaven. We have the guarantee of a resurrection body. We have the guarantee of a salvation that cannot be lost or damaged in any way. And yet, that is clearly not the end of it. We see even within the gospel that there are phase two implications that are brought forth about continuing in the word and factors such as this that ultimately demonstrate to us that we have to continue to fight the good fight, and in order to do so, we need to be armed. We need to recognize who our enemies are. We need to recognize what the weapons of our warfare are. We need to recognize the principle of taking every thought captive so that we are on top of our spiritual game, maximizing our time in fellowship, and, of course, maximizing our application of the truth. So this is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the knowledge of God as contained within the Scriptures, and it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. Each believer must be oriented to the actual teacher, the spiritual teacher of doctrine, and that is God the Holy Spirit, and you are not oriented if you are out of fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again with like-minded people to consider the things of your plan, recognizing that the enemies of your plan, the spiritual enemies, the demons, the world, the cosmic system at large, and even our own sin natures are not desirous of orienting to the particulars of your plan. But we recognize you continue to provide the truth and have provided a system whereby we can bypass all these obstacles and continue to grow in grace and knowledge and to ultimately grow to the stature of maturity and even beyond. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 6. We have looked at the Old Testament believers who paid tribute to the importance of God's word, to the particulars of doctrine that were contained within the pages of what scriptures they had, recognizing that depending upon when they lived and when they wrote, their level of what constituted the scripture is far less than what it is today. But they recognized that these things were important. Jesus emphasized all of this, of course, at the first advent, that he continued to plow away and continued to indicate to people that while salvation was the beginning point of all of this, that it was certainly not the end of it. And it was taught in a number of ways. He emphasized the word of God within the believer in a number of ways. And now we are looking under major point 6, particularly what the New Testament has to say about all of this, beginning with the various exhortations to the pastor to make sure that he contains and continues, rather, to teach the word. That is his primary obligation. His marching orders are a command to proclaim the word and to get the word of God before believers to have them consistently immersed in it. And we see that from the very early stages, even of church history, within the church age, that they recognized this, that this was truly their emphasis. While many people like to take the emphasis in Acts and change it around, that even during this difficult time, and it was a difficult time because the church was learning the doctrines, the new revelations that were going to comprise this dispensation. They did not get it all at once. The revelation was progressive. And so they were feeling their way along. But even while they were doing all that, we see from the earliest stages, the emphasis was on the apostles' teaching. The emphasis was on the study, teach routine for their communicators. And the emphasis continued to be on that throughout Acts, as we see even in the heavily missionary section of Acts, where churches are being established. The whole point of all of this is to establish elders and to prepare congregations to be self-sustaining. And a self-sustaining congregation, this is what we believe in, the independent, autonomous local church, which is comprised of believers that come together based on their understanding of the truth, their desire to pursue God and His plan, and ultimately these formed the individual congregations that we read about in the epistles. They're written, of course, to these congregations in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Philippi, and on and on. And so we know that even during this time, Paul made it very plain that he desired to be face-to-face. John, in his epistle, makes it very plain that he desired to be face-to-face to communicate, and that all the principles contained that we have studied within the idea of the local church, which gets into a singular communicator communicating the truth in a face-to-face fashion to those who are willing to listen and willing to orient. Obviously, at the end of the day, it is hearing is the first thing. You have to hear. But you have to actually listen, take the information to heart. As Jesus said, you had to be careful how you hear. You have to be concentrating. You have to be diligent. The Word of God is not for the ultimate great blessings of God's plan, are not for the casual believer, the believer that can take it or leave it, the believer that is hit and miss, the believer that is not fully devoted to this principle. Of spiritual growth, will find that something will get in the way. But this is the nature of those who ultimately will not pay the price. And that is, something always gets in the way. And they feel justified in whatever it is. It doesn't make any difference if it's some failure of the pastor, some failure of somebody in the church, or whatever it is, whatever their excuse is as to why they are somehow above the same laws and all that you and I have to live under. Well, clearly in Acts, as we see here, the emphasis was on setting up these congregations, getting qualified men in there to teach so that they could be self-sustaining entities. And F is where we are ready. Subpoint F is where we are ready to resume this evening. F, we live in the latter portion of the church age, the Laodicean era, which is characterized by a lack of sound doctrine and a materialistic emphasis. In the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you have here not only seven literal churches that existed in history at that time, all of which were located in Asia Minor, and all of which actually are in a particular order, because if one looked on at where these places were on an ancient map, you will see that they're listed in sort of a circular fashion, that the author here has an intent, the author being the Lord himself, of course, has the intent of dealing with these things in a particular order. And that particular order is highly prophetic in that it also demonstrates part of the understanding historically, the Orthodox understanding, is that while these are seven local churches, and that's where you have to begin with your interpretation of this, that ultimately we recognize that these also serve as types of churches, that they serve as models of various churches that have existed throughout history. And that at any given time, one of these churches will be the dominant form, will be the dominant force. It does not mean that the other types of churches don't exist. It simply means that one of them will be the predominant form that occupies that time in history. And as we approach the end, the two major examples of churches are the Laodicean, which is the bulk of Christianity, in particular Western Christianity, but this extends throughout the world as well, that church is the predominant type of church that is on the planet. It is a church that is heavily devoted to materialism, to temporal things, and has its emphasis in all the wrong place. Their emphasis is not on the pure gold of Bible doctrine. Their emphasis is on their material prosperity. And so that plays very well, of course, in Babylon, because Babylon, the land of confusion, is committed to economic prosperity and all of those things, as seen in Revelation 17 and in the other prophecies say in Jeremiah and Isaiah. So during this time, of course, however, while the predominant church is the lukewarm church, they're neither hot nor cold. They don't repudiate the Lord. They're fine with the Lord as far as that goes. They are not going to overtly reject a lot of things, but their heart is not in it. Their heart is divided because they are, again, focused on the temporal material advantages that the economy can provide for them, rather than what's going on in their soul. So while they don't repudiate God on the one hand, they're never going to sell out to doctrine either on the other. They are going to remain, generally speaking, in this state of perpetual wretchedness. And that's how the Lord describes it. You are wretched, miserable, pitiable, blind, and naked. And those are not, you know, compliments, spiritually speaking. But at the same time, as we will see, the Philadelphia church exists alongside and must be on the planet at the time of the rapture, because that is the only church that is promised a pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance. Now, that doesn't mean that the other churches won't be raptured. If they're believers, they're going to go out too. This is where many people have done a great deal of damage to doctrine by suggesting, well, God's only going to take those who are oriented wrong, absolutely wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we will live with him. And that's not physically awake or physically asleep. Clearly, that would be the case at the rapture. It doesn't matter whether you're awake or asleep. But he's talking about whether you're spiritually oriented or not in that context, in 1 Thessalonians 5 there. So here we have the predominant type of church here in the last days, as typified by the Laodicean church, which has a complete lack of sound doctrine and a materialistic emphasis. One, this period of history is characterized by rampant STA activity, attacks on the truth and defections from the faith. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 deals with that eventuality. We've seen this repeatedly because this is, unfortunately, something we have to deal with on an ongoing basis. The reality that very difficult times have arrived spiritually, that they are treacherous out there, that sound doctrine is certainly in the very great minority, and that false doctrine abounds, deviations from the faith abound, false teachers are all over the place. Whether they are actual cult teachers or whatever they are is not really germane to this. They simply teach a certain level of false doctrine that is tolerated. And when churches begin to tolerate false doctrine, well, then you've got all kinds of problems. I mean, it's difficult enough if you are even in a church that's attempting to maintain doctrinal purity, which you should be, because you have all the other issues that you have to face in any local church. Problems, sinners, failures, all these sorts of things. Well, 2 Timothy 3 warns us that in the last days, difficult times will come. The primary emphasis, of course, is selfishness and self-centeredness of the human race, which is achieving monumental proportions. Proportions, of course, that are likened to the day of Noah, in which we know that the heart of all mankind was basically set on evil, that this was all that they thought about continually, and whatever the form of evil may take. And that runs the gamut from that which is really gross that would turn you off to the various forms of evil that don't look evil, that look okay. Like, say, for instance, when you were dealing with, say, the disciples, when they had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's clear that they didn't understand the level of depravity with which they were dealing. They, in fact, as we saw just previously here, they, in fact, take up for the Pharisees by telling Jesus, you've offended them. Well, this tells you they've got some affinity for the Pharisees and their viewpoints. And so the disciples don't see how evil these people are. And so Jesus eventually says, he tells them, you know, these plants are not plants that my Father has planted, using an agricultural analogy. And then he tells them, leave them alone, they're blind guides. And then subsequently, he's going to inform them that, you know, these people are in evil and you can't even listen to any of their teachings. But the disciples, again, they blither by this. They miss much of this and they find out, well, guess what? These guys really are evil. And in fact, these will be some of the very same people that they defended will be the ones to turn on them and persecute them as they enter into the church age. So they're going to get not only an earful from Jesus on this, how bad the angel of light approach is, because the Pharisees tended to look very holy to people. Overtly, they were squeaky clean. They, quote, did all the right things. They adhered to the traditions of the elders. They tithed every 10% of every little thing they got, mint and dill and cumin. And that has to be tough. Yeah, I only had one cumin plant this year. Well, I've got to calculate out 10% of my cumin to give to God. Well, that looks good on the surface to people. But he said inside they're full of dead men's bones. He said inside they're full of all uncleanness. They haven't dealt with the heart issue. As we see in the passage we're kind of considering, that their heart is far from me, because and they worship me in vain. So they look good on the outside. There's a lot of churches that look good on the outside. They're going through the motions. They sing. They witness. They do all these things. And we're not against singing or witnessing or any of these other factors. But what we're saying is that doesn't get the job done. If they're not teaching the Bible to their people, they're failing, and failing big time. And they're a part of the problem, in fact, not a part of the solution. So men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And again, these are the types of people who give lip service to the Bible and teaching the truth. They would say, yes, this is what we should do. But then there's no follow-through, there's no execution of what they think. Avoid such men as these, for among them. Now these are a particular brand of false teachers, and particularly in the last days. Out of this big mass of ungodliness, and then out of this smaller mass of people who have the truth, and they hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied the power of the Word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification in the lives of believers, because they won't consistently teach it to them. Even though in their doctrinal statement they say, we believe that you grow by taking the Word of God in. They might say that, but do they execute it? It's not good enough just to give lip service to it. Well, out of this group of lukewarm type believers out there, and this mass of people who are involved in this, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. And while the question here, I haven't done 2 Timothy, the exegetical question is, are the weak women really women, or is this a snide reference to stupid believers? And you call them women as a form of an insult. And people accuse Paul, of course, because of things like this, of being a misogynist, just like they accuse Solomon. He's a misogynist. He hates women. Well, I think to the contrary, Solomon loved women. In a big, big way. Maybe not the way he should have, but still, he loved them. I don't think Solomon was a misogynist. I don't think Paul was. I think that this is a form of an insult, because men aren't supposed to act like women. They're supposed to be men. They're not supposed to be emotional basket cases that are led on by various impulses that can't ever figure things out. This is an insult, no doubt. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that doctrine is the way to go. They can't come to this doctrine. They'll never figure this one out. No matter what all they figure out, they'll never figure out this particular doctrine, which is the center point, to my thinking, of the plan of God for believers in all times, but particularly now. So just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these are the names, by the way, Paul gives of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses when he stood before Pharaoh, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Now, whether they ever had anything, and we've seen that there are believers that at one time were sound in the faith, and they've departed, they walked away from the sound doctrine that they followed at one time. Well, those people are rejected too. They've got a certain form of depraved mind in that regard. But we're not told whether these people ever really were with it. They could have been, they might not have been, we're not sure. But we do know that in the end, their thinking is suspect. And it's not only suspect, it's absolutely appalling. Their thinking leads them to all the wrong conclusions. And so therefore, they will be exposed eventually. Eventually, you'll see these people for what they are. And I've seen them over the years, the enemies of the faith, although they masquerade themselves very often as the defenders of the faith, strangely enough. But that's a good, I guess that's the best disguise, really, if you think about it. I'm an enemy of doctrine, but I'm a defender of the faith. Wow, okay, well, that's interesting. Well, these people will become evident, what they become, what they will be. You have to leave them in God's hands and all of that. They won't make any further progress. Their stupidity will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was as well. And chapter 4, of course, 3 and 4, we've seen that before. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And when we're here in spades, the time is upon us big time. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. See, they opt out of God's system of a single pastor teacher, as set forth, say, in 1 Timothy 3 and in various other places in the Scripture. And then they opt for a plurality of teachers, believing that this is the way to learn. Well, it's not. And Paul denigrates this here. Anybody that's listening to other teachers, he says, are wrong. And he said, and generally speaking, these people, of course, engage in this because these are the teachers that will say it to them the way they want to hear it. They will, in many cases, water this down and make it palatable for those who are otherwise not even really positive, or only positive to a point. And to try to broaden their base. And so they will seek to appeal to as many people as possible. That's one of the dangers, of course, for the pastor. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And then in Revelation 18, or 3 rather, the Lord informs us that the pure gold of doctrine will be available even during this apostate period of history. And Revelation 3, 14 and following tells us about the church in Laodicea. Write the following. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. This is an example of understatement. He doesn't wish that they were cold. He really wishes they were hot. But what he is saying is that at least a person that's cold, that knows they're a spiritual idiot, has the chance of recovery. They have at least a snowball's chance, because they say, I know I'm not oriented to God. I know I'm blowing it. I know I'm completely out of God's plan at that level, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever or not. But if a believer recognizes, hey, I know I'm trash in my face too. I know this is stupid. They have a chance for recovery if they're cold. But if they're lukewarm, that's that in-between state where everything seems just fine. I heard about it today on one of the travel channels I was watching. In Sweden, it's known as lagom. It's just fine. It's not too good. It's not too bad. It's just fine. And everybody's happy. What a concept. The lukewarm concept spelled out for you. Well, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. And see, people don't like hearing this, that Jesus would address local churches in this way and tell them this is exactly what's going on. But since he already has told them via omniscience, I know your deeds. I know exactly where you're coming from. And you make me nauseous. And these are believers. See, people also want to try to water this down. They say, well, this wasn't really a church. It's a church. I think if I can read it correctly in verse 14, the word church is actually in there. And that's a body of believers. I mean, I know what a church is. It's a local body of believers in a particular geographic locale, in this case, Laodicea. So it is a church. These are believers, and they make Jesus sick. But the reality is, of course, most people, again, in the last days, don't want to acknowledge that this is the state of Christendom, by and large. And yet it is. But you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus said, I pity the fool that ends up like this. And you people have ended up like this. There's no question. I advise you to buy from me gold. Now here are all the ironies when you're interpreting these passages that you have to deal with in here. He's just told them that they're poor. Well, how can they buy gold if you're poor? Unless the gold is being given away for free. In which case, then you could. And then in which case, you're not really buying it, you're receiving it through faith. And that's exactly what's going on here. He tells them, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. The pure gold we see in 1 Corinthians 3 represents the true doctrines of the faith, the sound doctrines of the Word of God. And the pure gold refined by fire indicates that these doctrines have been through the crucible of human experience. They have been tested by people and they work. That they are clean. That through the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, Solomon, on and on and on, Paul, even Jesus himself, lived by the doctrines contained within the Word of God. And these people have tried them. They have found them to be true. They work in the difficulties of the human experience. So buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become really rich. Because the goal to spiritual wealth is Bible doctrine. The road to spiritual wealth is through Bible doctrine. It's not through programs. It's not through witnessing. It's not through all the things that people can do, some of which are bona fide and some of which are not even bona fide. But the road to spiritual wealth, ultimate wealth in heaven, is through the intake and application of the truth. This is what God's looking for. And I advise you to buy white garments. The garments symbolize righteousness. At a certain level. The white, obviously, is a symbol, a figure for righteousness. But garments are used to cover up the nakedness, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And this is exactly what's going to happen, as we might say. These people are going to show up, well underdressed at the Bema seat. Let's put it that way. And so they show up and they stand there at the Bema seat naked. Well, that's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be embarrassing enough for the failures you have. The failure to apply, obviously we're not going to be judged for our sins there. That's not an issue. The sins have already been paid for. And I heard that time. I remember back when I was a fundie, it scared the daylights out of me. Pastor gets up there and says, well, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to judge us for all our sins we've committed. He's going to parade them out there right before everybody. I thought, well, I don't like that. I mean, I still sin often enough. I mean, what sin is sin is sin. I mean, at a certain level, while some sins shock people, the mental attitude sins, you still wouldn't want those paraded around before everybody, I wouldn't think. Well, he was a liar and an idiot and didn't study the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. It says we're there to be judged on the basis of what we've done in the body, our deeds, whether they're good or worthless. And what we're going to be judged on is divine good production versus everything else. Whether it's human viewpoint, whether it's doctrine of demons, whether it's human good, whatever it is. And things that fell short of divine good production. And we know divine good production, one, has to be sanctioned by the Word of God, has to be something the Bible actually commands us to do. People say, well, I do a lot of things, but they aren't in the Bible. Okay? Do a lot of things. They're not in the Bible. I mean, if the principle's not there, then you're just spinning your wheels. No matter how good it seems on the surface. All these people that said, oh man, I know God wants us to build this Christian school and we're going to build this school and we're going to do blah, blah, blah. How many mandates do you find in the scripture to build schools? None. Absolutely none. And in fact, it becomes, in many cases, a detraction from the ministry itself. Because then the money, the time, the effort's going into this rather than into the study and systematic exposition of the Word of God. So people can do a lot of things. But when we get to the Bema seat, what we are going to be judged for is what doctrines we applied and didn't apply, not how bad we sinned. Your sins won't be paraded before people. You can relax. Whatever you have done. But if you don't want to tell me later, that's fine. No, I'm kidding. I don't want to know either. So, and he says here, there is gold available during this time. So if he's advising them to buy gold, it's because they can. It's because the pure gold of the truth is still available, even in this wretched time in which we live. So 3, James teaches the same principle using the concept of the early and latter rains. Now that's seen in James 5:7. Also in another section here, a prophetic section, in fact, about the super rich, the elite rich of the last days. And this doesn't apply just to the rich in general, but to a specific category of wealthy that are involved in global manipulation during the last days. The super rich who dictate policy, who manipulate economies, who manipulate entire currency systems in order to make a few million here and there, or a few billion, and who control all this, who are calling the shots from the top down. Do not think for a second your president works for you, or for America, in fact. Your president takes orders from bankers. Your president takes orders from pharmaceutical companies. Your president takes orders from special interest groups, the military-industrial complex. He doesn't take orders from the Constitution anymore. In fact, that goes by the wayside, as we know. That's taken it in the neck big time. Well, there's a certain group who, unfortunately for them, they're going to be very successful. And there are people who are accumulating vast fortunes. And you never see their names. You don't know who they are, and you're never going to know who they are. When you see these most wealthy names, like in Parade or wherever they do them, the list of the 10 wealthiest people or 100 wealthiest people, these are not the wealthiest people. They're not even close. These people have all their wealth hid and put away in various charitable organizations and foundations that they control, of course. It's almost like the Corban gimmick we're coming up on. They've got all their wealth, but it appears that it's not theirs. And by the way, many of them don't pay taxes. If you'd be stunned to know that people making $5 trillion a year don't pay a penny in tax. And yet, and then you hear this constant refrain, we need to tax the rich. It's not going to happen, you idiots. You're not going to be able to touch these people. They've got this system rigged. Well, here we go. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against... Well, wait a minute. Gold and silver don't rust. So now you've got a problem already with the interpretation. What is he talking about? These things don't rust. Silver will tarnish, but it won't rust. And gold won't rust either. Now, iron, that will rust. But it's things that can be oxidized. Well, gold and silver can't in that sense. So what's he talking about here? Well, what is going to happen to their gold and silver that will consume their flesh like fire? It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It tells you specifically who he's talking to, not just the rich in general of throughout history. There have been rich people throughout history, unscrupulous rich people, in fact. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. This is through a system of unjust and oppressive taxation, redistribution of wealth, and all the things that they do in order to maintain the system that they profit from and we all suffer under. And now we're here, we're up against our debt ceiling. Bummer. So now we're going to go further in debt. And who are we in debt to? Well, we're in debt to the Fed, for one thing. We buy a dollar bill that they print for 12 cents or less, 2 cents probably. And they sell it to our federal government at full face value. That same 2-cent bill, you just put 100 on it and then you sell it for 100 bucks. You put a 500 on it or a 1,000, you sell it for $1,000. Well, that's a neat racket. I wish I could do that. Well, you try printing up your own money and see how it goes for you. They'll put you in jail. Steal a little and they put you in jail. Steal a lot and they make you a king. And that's the reality of it. And so this is a joke. The Federal Reserve is a joke. It's not a governmental agency. It's never been audited. Nobody can touch them. They're above the law. And I mean, when I see these men, I mean, I'm just furious, but you can't do anything about it. As a believer, we still have to orient to the establishment chain of command. We're under the authority of the government. And as bad as we know it is, all we can do is pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And so the people that you rob, the poor people that suffer out here under this oppression, the people that you dispossess of their homes in order to set up your pharmaceutical company in a third world country so you don't have to pay taxes. Or your software company so you can call India, hello. You know. So, and you do all this, and guess who suffers under all this? Well, those people are lucky. They're making 18 cents an hour. Now, that's good pay, right? Wrong. That's criminal. It's absolutely criminal what they do. And they think they're getting away with it. And they are for now. Unfortunately, somebody's watching. So the pay of the laborers, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's just the Greek translation of the Hebrew phrase, Lord of the Armies. Yeah, that you see the Lord in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And he's talking about the fact that God commands a vast military array that ultimately he's going to unleash on the human race. His armies are going to come and deal with this situation. And when they come, it's not going to be pretty. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Why? Because the righteous knows we're not to resist this. We are aware of it, and certainly it's oppressive at every level when you consider what's going on. And there have been a number of exposés on this stuff. I think the first really major one was, some call it conspiracy. And then there was another one, I think a follow-up, that was called None Dare Call It Conspiracy. I believe I have one or both of those books in my library. So if you want to do some research on what's really going on, rather than the drivel that you're being fed on the nightly news about what's important, I always see what's important on the nightly news. Nothing of any real consequence. So you do all this. Well, no, it's not up to us to resist this. All we can do is pray and leave it in the hands of the Lord. And that's what he says. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer in this analogy is God. The soil represents the volition. The precious produce represents the divine good production of positive believers. And so while all of this is going on, guess what? You and I can be growing up spiritually, laying up a great harvest of SG3 through divine good production. And this is the time when you can maximize on this. There is no time to waste, truly, as we should know. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. And the early and latter rains deal with the early portion of the church age in which Bible doctrine was taught in a very clear fashion and very accurate fashion by men such as Paul and other teachers. And it deals with the agriculture. The whole early and latter things rains deal, of course, deals with the agricultural cycle in Israel, that the crops would have a brief, and it wasn't long-lived, period, a very intense rainy season at the beginning of the growing season. Then it would largely dry out, and you would go through the other period where it was somewhat drier. Well, it didn't mean you didn't get any rain, but you didn't get nearly as much. And then towards the end, towards the harvest, the rains would come and bring the whole crop to maturity, and then the harvest would come. But it was another period of very intense, again, not a long period necessarily, but a period of intense rain. The rain symbolizes the pure gold of doctrine, which is available, again, in the last days, during the Laodicean period, just like it was in the beginning of the Apostolic Age. Now, again, it's not available all over the earth. Why? Because the apostolic teaching wasn't even available all over the earth. Even the churches that were squared away were few and far between. You look at churches like the one in Ephesus, the one in Philippi, the one in Thessalonica, they get high marks. You look at the churches in the region of Galatia. You look at Corinth, nightmare. Every pastor's nightmare, he wakes up with the church of Corinth. And those people had innumerable problems. Again, they're still a church. They're still believers. So until it gets the early and latter rains, and guess what? Now God's got a plan. The ultimate plan for the church is here at the end. Doctrine is available, sound doctrine, at a high level for those who will avail themselves of it. Now, most people won't. But it doesn't make it any the less available. And if it is available in an area, then everybody's culpable because they either get it or they don't. So that's an issue. Therefore, this time in history has some similarities to the apostolic era, since Bible doctrine is available in a very pure form for the few that desire it. 5, there are local churches that hold fast to doctrine, which exist alongside those that are involved in great apostasy. These churches are given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. That's Revelation 3, 8 through 11. And this is to the church in Philadelphia, which, as you probably know, means brotherly love. Adelphos, the word for love, and philos, the word for brother. I know your deeds. But he tells this to all the churches. Now, this is, by the way, out of the seven churches, this is the only one that gets no condemnation at all. There's not a word spoken against this church. It is the only one that the Lord doesn't have a bad thing to say about. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. In other words, that while you are here and you are positive and you are desirous of growing, there isn't anybody that can really stop you, because I'm for you. The open door symbolizes opportunity. And some see this as, quote, an opportunity for evangelization. That's not what it means. It is not anything about evangelization. Although, again, a normal local church that's growing, believers should evangelize as the opportunity presents themselves in their day-to-day life. But this idea of it's an open door for organized evangelism. No, that's not what this means at all. Because you have a little power and have kept my word. Typically, this church doesn't appear to have much going for it on the surface, on the overt. It is not certainly, he said you have a little power, implying that you're not very powerful. And very likely this would also imply not big in numbers. Because obviously the larger an organization is, the more clout it has. And the smaller organizations don't have that clout. Because you have kept my word. Ah, that's the key right there. Their loyalty to doctrine. Their loyalty to the considerations of what we're talking about. And have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come down and bow down at your feet. And of course, in this context, the Jews would represent those who claim to be adjusted to God, those who claim to be God's people. And he says, ultimately, there are people making these claims that are not adjusted to me. And it would appear that there must be some sense in which they're hostile to the Philadelphia church itself. And that is based on, why would he make them come and bow down before them then? What's that all about? I mean, if this is just some vague group out there that doesn't have anything to do with the Philadelphians, then why would they have to come and bow down at their feet? I mean, this is an act of vindication on God's part by forcing these people who say they're oriented to come and bow down at the feet of the people who really are oriented. That I am looking forward to. And make them know that I have loved you. They're going to have to figure this out. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that hour is basically, the hour in this context is a figure for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Again, the rapture bounded on one side by this, the church is taken out. They are immediately delivered from all the things that are going to happen during that 7 year period. Why? We'll be in heaven. We won't be there. Now, there will be people saved during this period, but there's going to be, I mean, it's not a period in the history of the world you want to be in, trust me. I mean, you'd be glad that you got raptured out of here before it really gets bad. And there's no telling, again, how bad it could get before. And then it's bounded on this side by the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ bodily to the earth with the church, with his bride, to set up his kingdom. And he says to the church, look, because you've been faithful to me, I'm going to spare you something. I'm going to be faithful to you. And so even in the midst of this apostasy, this evil, these horrible, evil, super rich people, and all the things that are going on out there, God still says, hey, for the small church that's serious about this, they don't have any worries, really. Because I'm for them. And I'm not only for them, I'm going to make people who aren't for them to come and make sure that they know that I was for them. And that, of course, again, is the vindication you want, the one that comes in phase three. So, again, the thing here, though, I am coming quickly, verse 11, hold fast what you have. That's one of the dangers. And six, the very real danger for every believer is that if he does not hold fast to sound doctrine, he can lose his crown. See, ultimately, there's a goal here. The goal is for you to get your crown, maximum reward, maximum orientation, maximum glory. But he warns you here, hold fast what you have. Guess what? It's going to be under attack in the Philadelphia section of history because you live alongside these Laodiceans. And don't let anybody take your doctrine from you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let the swirling winds of doctrine drive you off course and shipwreck you. So you have to fight on this. So hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Implication, you can lose your crown. At the last minute, too. And that would be a bad time to lose it. Let's say you live here at the history, you've fought the good fight all this time, you've run your race, and then 2 weeks before the rapture, you peel off. You're not getting your crown. You've lost it. It's not going to happen. And see, this isn't one of those, you know, organizations, God doesn't run the type of organization like, oh, you get a crown because you participated. No, he doesn't run that kind of organization. There will be degrees of blessing and glory in heaven, just as there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. Well, faithful communication of Bible doctrine is the basis for the pastor teacher's reward. He has been told throughout all of this, of course, to communicate the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And what's in it for him, we might say? Well, a lot. A lot's in it for me. And Paul talks about what was in it for him. Some say, well, that's kind of crass for you to be worried about what's in it for you. Really? Peter asked Jesus what was in it for them, and Jesus didn't say it was crass. Jesus answered him. So I presume it's a legitimate question. What's in it for me? I am being poured out, he says here in verse 6, as a drink offering. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have been loyal to the doctrine that God has provided for me, as he says, and I have maintained it and steadfastly articulated it throughout the course of my ministry, and now my ministry's done. Paul knew he was going to die. He knew his death was imminent. Now, this is a second Roman imprisonment that he was arrested. He dies finally in about 68 A.D. He's arrested sometime, it looks like, in 67 A.D. He spends 6 or 8 months in jail, and then they kill him. Now, Paul had been in prison before in Rome, but this was in the early 60s A.D., and that's what's recorded at the end of the book of Acts, and that's the first Roman imprisonment. And it was during that time that he wrote what are called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and on, Colossians, and those. And even in Philippians, if you read it carefully, it becomes apparent during that first imprisonment that Paul knew he was going to get out of prison. He knew he was not going to be executed. He makes it very clear that he knew that God's will for him was to continue on as a communicator at that point. So I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, which provides the mandate for the pastor to engage in the shepherding aspects of the ministry. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. You're not in the ministry for money. People that are in the ministry for money need to get out, but they won't. But there's people out there that figure it's an easy job, but don't worry, they're not doing it like I'm doing it. Trust me, it's not an easy job. And they won't put in 20 hours a week to teach you 5 hours. I mean, you know, I think I put in 20. I'd have to go look. I might have even put in more now. But with the extra day of study, so you can have 5 hours of food each week. They're not going to do that. They're not going to deal with the particular issues in the local church, shepherding where they have to, pulling believers up short when they need to. So you've got to, you know, they're in it for money. For them, it's an easy paycheck. And it pays pretty well in some really larger organizations. You can make a lot of money. I remember back when First Southern, the church I worked at there in Del City, not too far out of Oklahoma City, I remember when I asked them for a raise so I didn't have to live on $200 a month, and they said, well, we can't afford it. But the pastor was making about $75,000 then. Well, $200 a month, as I'm asking for $200 extra a month, and you can't afford that, and I'm working. It wasn't like I wasn't working for them. I was. I worked hard. Well, guess what? If you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You have to keep very focused on the fact that, number one, you're a fellow slave in the household of God, just like they are, that you are no better than they are, that you have just been put in this position through the grace of God. It is nothing because you're great or anything else, and so you have no real deal for looking down your nose at believers or treating them as though they're second-class citizens. They're not. But you have to recognize this, that you're not the Pope. So while I could probably give you some good advice about decisions you're making and maybe even correct some of your mistakes, it's not my job to play Pope over you. So you have to figure these things out at some level. But demonstrating yourselves to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that means, again, the unfading crown of glory just means that none of this ever fades, none of it ever regresses. You'll never be tired of it. It'll never look any less glorious than it does that day you get it. You know how things can lose their luster over time, you get tired of them or whatever. You won't get tired of this if you do your job right. So churches in the rapture generation are commanded to intensify their efforts in regard to the intake and application of doctrine. Hebrews 10:25. And it's not just a matter of taking it in, because pretty clearly in this context here, the issue is intensification, especially in regard to application. Obviously, that should not come any other way than through the intensification of the intake. But to me, that seems all pretty logical. If you're commanding them to apply at a higher level, they should be being taught at a higher level. And there is some sense in which this is all true in God's plan. You get out of it what you put into it. That was sort of what Jesus taught in that little vague thing there. It wasn't vague to me, but in that situation where he said, those that don't bring their full measure to it, they're not going to get the same thing out of it that those that do. And so I recognize that there's a huge difference in even what people are getting out of this as we go, depending upon their positive volition, their humility, their orientation, and all of that. Everybody here is hearing the same words tonight. There isn't anybody that isn't hearing some different words. I mean, it's one set of words coming out of my mouth. And yet everybody here is probably getting something different out of it, depending upon factors like what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life, where you are spiritually, level of spiritual growth, other factors. Your own positive volition. Let us consider, he says in verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is the command, essentially, to apply towards one another and to spend some time thinking about how to encourage other believers. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Again, a participle here functioning with imperatival force. You have a lot of positive things that you're supposed to do, but in these positive things, he felt the need to emphasize consistent orientation to assembly. The consistent being in Bible class. Day after day, week after week. Don't forsake the assembly, as is the habit of some. Some people have made it a habit. Once it becomes a habit, you're probably doomed. Once it becomes a habit for you to miss class, you're in trouble. Because that's a habit you may not recover from. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day here is a figure for the day of the Lord. And while we can't see exactly when it's coming, we can see that it's coming. We can see that the prophecies are in place now. We can see Israel's back in the land after nearly a 2,000-year absence. We can see that the fig tree is budded. There isn't any fruit on it to speak of. But we know that the spiritual recovery of Israel comes after their physical restoration of the land anyway, as per the prophecies, and particularly Ezekiel 37. Deals with that at length, that the spiritual recovery is following that. But we see the physical recovery, we see the prophetic nations in place that the prophetic passages warn us about, the prophetic Babylons, both the religious aspect and the political or military or economic aspect of it. We see that the Soviet bear, as it were, is in place. That the Chinese now have the capacity readily to field a million-man army. And that's just astonishing. That you had these figures that were thrown out, and for so many years, it was absolutely impossible to even consider that any of the events in the book of Revelation could come to pass, because you don't have the number of people that would be required even on the planet to do it. But now I think if I remember right, I said million man army. I think the figure is actually 200 million man army that they finally field. And so this big army comes out, and guess what? The kings of the east come forth with their huge army. And he heard the number of them. I think it was 200 million, if I remember right, in Revelation. So we see all this in place. Well, what does this tell us? This tells us, buckle down. This tells us, you know that the times are evil. You know the prophecies with regard to the status of the church. You know the prophecies with regard to the status of the human race, just as in the days of Noah. Which, if it's just exactly as in the days of Noah, that means we're under demonic invasion, just as they were. We know certainly, while they may not have invaded the human race sexually like they did in Noah's time, we certainly know that America has been under demonic invasion for some time. The signs of it are everywhere. All the increased violence, the increased weirdness that we deal with all the time, the constant desire to pierce and mark and mutilate the body. That doesn't come from God. I never saw one imperative in here that said, get a tattoo of Jesus. Well, I mean, that's all you'd get, right? Or a cross or something, you know, or mom. You know, but no imperatives to do this stuff. In fact, warnings in the Old Testament, again, not to do this stuff. Whether one thinks they're moral warnings or ceremonial warnings becomes the question. I tend to believe that they're moral warnings. That these are issues. God doesn't give you a body and expect you to wreck it, as it were. So, again, the church is in the rapture generation. We're commanded to intensify, to get this together, to keep it together, to fight the fight. And it's tough. And I make no bones about it. It's tough. You're going to be challenged. Everything in the world will be thrown at you. And particularly those that are relatively new to doctrine, you become a marked man in the angelic conflict. There's a big X on your forehead now that wasn't there before. If you don't identify yourself with a sound ministry and you kind of fly under the radar, you're a little bit less well known in the angelic conflict. However, unfortunately, you identify yourself with a sound ministry, fight the good fight. Well, the demons know. They're not stupid. Satan knows. He's not stupid. And eventually, of course, they make their moves, what to do, what they can. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there, and I think maybe be able to wrap this up tomorrow night. And be ready to get back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.